It is sometimes said that God is more concerned about our holiness than our happiness. And of course that is true, but it's also false. Because those who walk the way of holiness are the happiest people on earth. Holiness and happiness may sometimes appear to be in conflict when our hearts are focused on the wrong sort of happiness. But holiness and true happiness go so much together that our greatest need, therefore, as Christians, is to know how to live well, to know how to be holy, to know how to live lives that have that mark of God upon them. And that's the reason why I want to turn your attention this evening to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Because here in Hebrews 12 verse 2, we are given a picture of the holiest man who ever walked on earth. And we are given that picture in the context of how we live. Let me just remind you of the passage that is before us. And we are told there, aren't we, that we are men and women who live, and there are this great cloud of witnesses. We have them set out, or some of them, in Hebrews 11. These men and women of faith. And they are there to inspire us and to encourage us and to instruct us. They lived for God in a distinctive way in their day and generation. And here we are. We are as those who are in a race, who are in an arena. And we are to take off all those things which would slow us down. Like the athletes do before they run, they take off their track suits. And then they run the race that is set before them. And that's what we're called to do. And the writer paints that dramatic picture and says, that's where you are. You're in this race. You're in this arena where there are all these witnesses who have gone before and who encourage you to run the race in a wholehearted and committed way. But then he said, I want you to realize that the greatest encouragement, the greatest stimulation, the greatest example of running a race is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he then begins to paint for us this picture of Christ and his death in the cross. And of course the cross is central to the gospel. And we say, Christ died for me. Jesus gave his life for me. And we have this picture of what we call the substitutionary atonement. The fact of Christ dying in our place. And you know, it's a very interesting thing. That truth is quite unacceptable to a man who doesn't know Christ. Let me give you an illustration of that. Many of you may have seen, or you will at least know, of a film called The Titanic. It's a film based on the sinking of the Titanic. And in that film, there is a particular scene. When the ship is beginning to go down, this unsinkable boat is actually sinking. In that scene, the film shows people fighting and struggling against each other to get into the lifeboats, so that the crew are armed with guns and they use that to to stop all the fighting, to get women and children into the boats first. And that's what the film said. The film was accurate in a number of ways, but that scene is totally false. The fact is that when the Titanic began to sink, men stood back. The third richest man in the world was on the Titanic, and he drowned, because when he was offered a seat in a lifeboat, because he was such an important man, he said, no, women and children first. So why did the producers of that film have this picture of people fighting and the crew with guns? The answer is very simple. The director said, when questioned on that, nobody in the late 20th century or the early 21st century, I can't remember when the film was made, but he said nobody in our day would understand the altruism, the self-sacrificing behavior of everybody on that ship. Now, why did people behave like that? It was because they were a generation, maybe one of the last generations, but they were a generation influenced by the teachings of the Bible. And by an understanding that the highest service you can render is to give your life for somebody else. And where do we learn that from? We learn that when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ. When we say, Christ died for me, we are saying something that is utterly inexplicable, but something which happened, that the eternal Son of God took human flesh and deliberately and willfully and committedly went to a cross and died for the beings he had made who had rebelled against him, gave his life for his enemies. That's the gospel. And that is our example. So powerful was that statement and that truth. Though you remember Hudson Taylor made the statement, if Jesus Christ be God, gave himself for me, no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. And I quoted a communist leader this morning. I'm going to quote another one this evening. Joseph Stalin said, if I believed that Jesus Christ died for sinful men, I would walk across a continent of broken glass in bare feet to tell another fellow human being of the love that made him do so. And that's the argument of the writer of Hebrews. He's calling us to run the race that's marked out for us. But he knows that we face many difficulties and many discouragements. And he wants us to help us to have that motivation to run that race. And so what does he say to us? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Why? Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So let's just for a few moments consider this one who endured the cross, despised the shame, knew hostility from sinners against himself. Let's just look at him and think of him. He who is described in this passage as the author and finisher of our faith, the pioneer, the one who has brought about this great salvation, this great thing which we believe, the one who has made it perfect, who has completed everything essential for our salvation. Let's consider him. He who is called here Jesus. He doesn't call him here the Lord Jesus, as he does in other places. Neither does he call him Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. He uses his human name, Jesus. Why does he do that? Because it is humanity. As a man, he experienced the contradiction of sinners. Because as a man, he endured the cross. Because as a man, he felt the shame. Because as a man, he acted for you and I, who are human beings, who are men and women. And as a man, he knows our battles and our difficulties and our struggles. And because he is human as well as God, he is able to comfort you and strengthen you, because wherever you find yourself, he has been there. And he knows the full extent of the battles you face. So let's consider him who understands us, that we may understand him a little better. And I want you just to notice three things about him. First thing I want you to notice about him is this: his amazing focus. His determination to do what he came to do. You remember, I was going to say Martin Lloyd-Jones, but it wasn't Martin Lloyd-Jones. You remember Martin Luther King, who gave that great speech and said, "I have a dream." And as he set before people that dream, that vision, that focus in life that he had, he inspired thousands, if not millions. I want to say to you that when Jesus came into the world, when Jesus lived his life, when Jesus went through Gethsemane, and when Jesus went to the cross, and when he hung there, he had a vision. He had a focus. He had not a dream. He had a reality in mind for the joy that was set before him. He saw an innumerable number of people, a vast company of people gathered around the throne of God, singing the praises of God. He saw rebels and wretches and the most unworthy of men being utterly transformed and shining with all the glory of God because of what grace worked in their hearts. He had a picture in his mind of that which would be because of what he would do. And for that future joy, he lived as he did and died as he did. And how did he live? He lived as a man whose focus was the will of God. I always do those things that please him, he said. And when that focus, when that determination was tested to his extremity, when in Gethsemane his human nature was put under pressure which no other human being has ever known or could know, and when the question was asked of him as to whether he really would do the will of God, his prayer was so simple. Not my will, but your will be done. And he knew what it meant when he said, your will be done. For we read the words of Isaiah 53 that says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. We read those words and we say, amazing. He read those words and knew the depth, the awesome reality of what the will of God was. And he said, your will be done. And at the heart of that choice and determination was a second focus. And that focus is sat in this room. And wherever the people of God are, it was fitting, writes the writer to the Hebrews, for him for whom all things are made and by whom all things are made, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Through suffering. Many sons brought to glory. That's what he saw. That was his joy. But the means was his obedience in sufferings. What exquisite obedience there is in Jesus Christ. And he is there called the captain of salvation. But the actual Greek word is the very word we have here, the author of our faith, the prime source, the originator of our salvation. That's his title. That's his chosen function, because he had an amazing focus. Putting it simply, he fulfilled the Father's will by going to the cross for you and me. That was his focus. And the writer says, consider him in your race, in your running of your race, consider him who was so focused. And then the second thing is not just his amazing focus, but his astounding commitment. looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It's interesting, in just the first four verses of this chapter, the word endured or endurance occurs three times. Once here, speaking of the cross, then in verse 3, speaking of the hostility of sinners, and in verse 1, speaking of us and our running of the race set before us. He endured. The hymn writer puts it like this: that bitter cup, he drank it up. Now there's no cup for me. And he's referring, of course, to that, those words of Jesus in Gethsemane: if it be possible, take this cup, the cup of suffering and judgment that he must drain, the cup of the wrath of God that he must take for us. Because he was committed to go through the cross. And the word endure just simply means that. That he went through. He kept going. He didn't slacken his determination. He endured. And he endured the cross, the sorrow and the suffering. And that endurance meant there was no stepping back, no looking for an alternative. At the very beginning of his ministry, Satan came to him and offered him an alternative. But he would not take it, because it would mean a denial of all that he was himself and all the glory of God. And it would never achieve what he had to achieve. There was only one way to go. There was only one way to secure your salvation, to bring me to glory. And that was through the cross, through the suffering of the cross. And he didn't call for angelic intervention. He said, don't you realize I could call 10,000 angels? But 10,000 angels couldn't save your soul. So he endured the cross. And the Apostle Paul describes what that means in those staggering words in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And you know the picture. There is Abraham on the top of Mount Moriah. And Isaac is bound and is laid on the altar. And the knife is in Abraham's hand. And God says, spare your son. And Abraham had said to Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. And at Calvary, there was no voice from heaven. There was no cry that said, you've done enough, you've experienced enough, you've suffered enough. Heaven was silent when the Son of God suffered, bled, and died. Rightly, he was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the prophet describes his experience when he says, see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. And we believe in hell because we believe in Calvary. Because on Calvary, an infinite punishment, the infinite wrath of an infinitely holy, eternal God was poured on the head of Jesus, the representative of his people. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we have in the scriptures a number of graphic pictures of the suffering of Christ, of the agonies of his death, that we might appreciate two things: the seriousness of sin. You do realize that? That your sin is so serious before God that his own eternal Son must take your place and die for it. That's why holiness is important. Because the only opposite of holiness is sinfulness, is disobedience. And sinfulness and disobedience means Christ had to die on Calvary. And our response must be to turn away from sin. But not only our sin, but the astounding love of God for you and me. Can you get your head round the fact that God loved you so much that when his own precious Son hung on the cross, he didn't withhold 1 ounce of anger and judgment and punishment? Not one element. He did not spare him because he loved you and he loved me. And he was so committed that he gave himself to the cross. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He endured the cross. Awesome. Inexplicable. Utterly amazing. But there is no greater reality in the universe. My Christian friend, are you finding life hard at the moment? Is temptation strong? Are there difficulties that you wonder if you can ever cope with? Are you pursued by doubts and fears? Consider him. Look to him. See him on the cross in your place. And understand this. That's how much He loves you. He won't fail you. He'll bring you through. He's committed to you. Amazing focus. Astounding commitment. So the Apostle Paul writes, love endures all things. And it did. If you want to know the truth of 1 Corinthians 13, just go to Calvary. It's all shown there. And then the third thing. Awesome. Awesome attitude. He despised the shame. You see, the writer wants us to get some insight into the whole motivation of Jesus Christ. He shows us that goal that was in his mind. That company rejoicing in heaven because he had purchased them with his own blood. His commitment, which meant he went through with the most difficult task anyone had ever been asked to do. But he wants us to see something of the anguish and the grief of soul that the Saviour knew. Lest we be misled to thinking that for him it was something easy. So he introduces us to this most solemn truth. He despised the shame. You see, shame is not something we understand in our culture. Particularly modern culture doesn't understand shame. Shame is associated with guilt. Guilt is seen as a no-no. You don't make people feel guilty. So you don't make people feel ashamed. So MPs have their expenses scandal. But there's no real repentance. There's no real sorrow in them. Bankers bring the world economy into a crisis. And within just a few years, they're paying the same bonuses and behaving as they always have done, because there's no real sense of shame. Power companies charge prices and make profits, while old people shiver and die. There's no sense of shame. Celebrities behave in immoral ways. Young girls behave in appalling obscenity and call them pop videos. And children's minds are polluted and young people are led into ways of living that just destroy their souls. But there's no shame. And the BBC takes our license money. And then still, even this week, are paying off executives beyond what is normal. But there's no shame. And I could go on. We live in a culture where there's no shame. But let me read to you what one writer has put. When you have touched absolute purity, infinite holiness, then shame comes at the least wrongdoing or suggestion of it. And the Lord Jesus Christ came from the holiness of heaven and was the only perfectly holy man who has ever walked upon this earth. And he took your place and was punished for your sin. And he said these words, "For your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." And the Apostle Paul says, "He was made a curse for us. And he was hung on a tree. Nothing more cursed and disgraceful could be done to a man in a Jewish culture than to hang him on a tree. And he was made a curse." The ultimate degradation, the epitome of shame. So again we read the Old Testament prophet who describes for us the attitude and feeling of the Savior. "You know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor, my adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And on the cross, he was alone. And there was no one to help him, for he was in utter disgrace. And he cried, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And there was no answer, because he was disgraced as the sin bearer." And the ultimate shame, forsaken of God. But how did he handle it? Hear the writer again. Despising the shame, he summoned all his moral integrity. He looked at that which he was doing. He focused on his eternal goal. And he took the shame and dismissed it. Because he had to be made ashamed so that he could set you and me free from shame, so that we can stand before perfect holiness feeling no embarrassment at all, knowing that all our sins are forgiven, all our unrighteousness is wiped out, all our failings are covered, all our inadequacies are done away with, and in God's eyes we stand complete. Because he stood disgraced. And the writer says, consider him. You see, we're to put our lives into the context of Christ's endurance and shame and contradiction by sinners. Because there is a race that we are called to run. And for each of us it is different. But we are to run the race set before us. There are those things in our lives that will hinder us. Those familiar sins that we're so used to we don't realize what sins they are. And those other things that entangle us, which are legitimate but are a hindrance. And we're called to lay them aside. To not pursue them anymore. So that we might run the race. So that they don't hinder us in our seeking after holiness. We will face the hostility of sinners. Whenever was the world favorable to the church? Whenever was the world won? Because the church seemed attractive. The gospel is always an offense. We're not to be offensive. We're to be winsome, loving, kind, generous. But in the end, what we stand for doesn't please men because they don't think they're sinners. You may be here tonight and you don't think you're a sinner. Can I just tell you? That simply means that you're a long way from Jesus Christ. And without Him, you have no hope in this life. You have no hope in eternity. And your eternity is unimaginably horrible. If you don't recognize you're a sinner. Of course, we, like Him, will know the hostility of sinners. And we have to strive against sin. Verse 4, he talked to these people and he says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Jesus did. And we have to strive against sin. This is what we're called to. How can we do these things? By looking to Jesus. By considering Him. By seeing Him and knowing that He has gone this way before us to a far deeper degree. And we see His endurance. And we say, if He can do it, He'll give me the grace to do it. And we emulate Him in pressing on, in not going back, in not giving up, but in struggling and striving to be more and more holy day after day after day until the day He takes us home and we achieve our goal. And we do it because we see how much He loved us. And we just want to give Him something back. We just want to please Him. And so we look to Jesus. And that's the way we're to live. It's the secret of the best life, of the happiest life. Because there's one more thing I have to tell you. There is a joy set before us. That which He saw is our destiny. And heaven is prepared for us because by His cross we have been prepared for heaven. And there is a joy that we cannot imagine now, but we can anticipate with great confidence. And one day, we will be presented faultless before the throne of God, and there will be exceeding joy. And Christ will rejoice, and the Father will rejoice, and we will rejoice. and our joy will be infinite and eternal. There's a joy set before us. So let's run the race, looking to Jesus.